All right, well, let's take a look now at communication. Have you ever had a rather obscure conversation with someone, only to walk away? only to walk away from that conversation, realizing that the other person said something very profound. I want to tell you about a conversation I had with a music minister at our church a few years ago back in Montgomery, actually in Atlanta, Georgia. My friend was trying to persuade me that we needed a new public address system in the church. Why he was trying to persuade me, I don't know. I was in absolutely no position to do anything about it, but he was giving me the spiel about why we need this new PA system. In the course of giving me his sales pitch, he said something that stunned me, because as soon as he said it, I knew it was accurate. I knew it was biblical. And it was profound, really. And I went back after the conversation, and I studied the scriptures, and the more that I studied the scriptures, the more I realized how accurate this guy was when he made this statement to me in the sales pitch for the new public address system. What did he say? All he said was this: Luke, if we Christians are in any business at all, we're in the communication business. And I thought about it. I would take the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach is a communication word. Teaching them to observe all things that I command. Teach is a communication word. You think about the means whereby Christians grow. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things. You think about the book of Proverbs, you know, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I mean, let that one sink deep down into your ears. Death and life and the power of the tongue. Those who love it, that is, those who love the power of the tongue, will eat of the fruit of the power of the tongue. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is healing. I started counting, just in the New Testament alone, the imperatives, the injunctions, not just imperatives, the injunctions. Things that, in one way or another, we are enjoined to do when it comes to communication. You know, like, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so you know how you ought to respond to every man. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of the mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying and minister grace to yours. Guess how many imperatives I found, or injunctions I found, just in the, I still have 3 books to go. I still have 3 of the Gospels to go through. I found just about 100 different ways that we are commanded to communicate and not communicate. Just in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't include examples of good and bad communication in the New Testament, or principles that we might find on communication that are not injunctions per se in the New Testament. It doesn't include the Old Testament. It doesn't include the book of Proverbs, but it's many, many principles of how we should communicate. There are hundreds of verses in the Bible about communication. We should be the best communicators in the world because God has given us so much in this book about how to communicate. Think for a moment about what I do, okay? I'm a counselor. So people come into my office, and as a result, largely, of what happens in my office, their lives are changed. Often, radically changed. That's, of course, not that I'm changing, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't change. But what is it that I do? I listen and I talk. I don't talk so much about my words, but I listen to the problems to try to diagnose their problems. I ask a lot of questions. He who answers a man before he hears it is folly and shame in him. So I ask a lot of questions so I can make sure I have a biblical diagnosis of the problem, because you can't solve a problem biblically unless you first diagnose it in biblical terms. And then once I've diagnosed the problem, not in the words of the man's wisdom speeches, speaks like codependency, passive aggression, but in that which the Holy Spirit teaches, speaks, interpreting spiritual problems in spiritual terms. As I said, not codependency, but being a people pleaser. Well, let me prove a man more than approve of God. Not being passive aggressive, being vindictive, whatever it happens to be, trying to understand the problem. You're not going to find codependency in the Bible. You're not going to find kleptomaniac in the Bible. You have to know what God calls the problem before you go in. So I listen to these problems, and then I talk and I communicate to them the Bible. I unpack it, I read it, I explain it, I teach them how to apply it, and somehow the Holy Spirit takes what I've said and explained from His Word, mixes it with faith in the heart of my counselee, and the Spirit just changes them. know, of course we do homework and they spend a lot of time outside the counseling session reading Bibles, studying Bible, reading books, and listening to things. So we have all this additional input, scriptural input into their life. But at the end of the day, you know, I communicate. I communicate to them about what the homework should be, about why they should do it. Just, it's all about communication. And it's communication that God uses to impact people's lives. Revelation is a prerequisite to having a relationship. Did you ever stop to consider that if it weren't for the Bible, we would know a few things about God, but we wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't know how to please Him. We wouldn't know how to be sanctified. God had to reveal Himself to us in this book in order for us to have a close relationship with it. Again, revelation, pulling back from the curtain, is a prerequisite to having a relationship. You know, if it weren't for this book, we might know a few little bit about God through general revelation. We might know about His eternal power in Godhood, but we would know how to be saved. And we know through general revelation that we're in a lot of trouble with God, but we wouldn't know how to be saved. We certainly wouldn't know how to be sanctified. For that, it took special revelation. God had to pull the curtain back and disclose to us who He is, and disclose to us things about ourselves. And because of that, now we can have this intimate relationship with Him. And the same is true between any two people. And again, a husband and wife, that's the most intimate relationship there is. I mean, you may love your kids, you may love your parents, but you never wore one flesh with them. You're one flesh with your spouse, and so it stands to reason that a husband and wife need to pull back the curtain more with each other than they do with anyone else. And to the extent that people don't do that, there are problems in the relationship. So let's talk for a moment about some of the hindrances to revelation. I'm just going to cover three of them for the sake of time. There are actually five of them in my book, The Complete Husband. But let's just go through three of them for today. The first one is fear. This is probably the greatest hindrance to revelation. It's what keeps people from pulling the curtain back. Oh, you know what? I want to make another point, too. Remember we talked before about the one flesh relationship? How you get married and you're instantly one flesh, you know, positionally, and then you have to work at it. Well, the best way, I could argue, maybe almost the only way to really be one flesh with each other is you've got to pull the curtain back. You've got to disclose everything to your spouse that your spouse needs to know to rightly relate to you. And if you don't do that, it's going to be a guessing game. And if you don't do that, you're going to hinder the one flesh intimacy, and you're not going to be as close to your spouse as you should be. So you tell them the good things, you tell them the bad things. I mean, you know, you talk to your spouse about your struggles with sin, about your wishes, about your dreams, about the Lord, about whatever. But this is what marriage is all about, to be able to really, really, as Adam and Eve were, naked and unashamed. That's not just talking about the fact that they didn't have any clothes on. It is largely, but not exclusively. It has to do with the fact that before the fall, they could be totally frank and open with each other because they had nothing to be embarrassed about. You know, and we need to try to get back to that condition, as practically speaking, with our spouse as much as we can. Okay, so listen as I read Genesis 3, 7 through 10. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So Adam and Eve were stricken with fear when they recognized, and they hid themselves from God when they realized their own nakedness. And the same is true for husbands and wives today. We're often stricken with fear and hide our true selves from our spouses when we recognize the sinfulness of our own heart. But Christian couples who are one flesh with each other, and really who should be biblically committed to the mutual sanctification of each other, such embarrassment and rejection. They should have realized long ago that in marriage of two sinners, both parties would sin. It's like I've told my wife on a couple of occasions, honey, if you wanted to marry somebody that wasn't a sinner, you should have married me. Rather than being surprised when sin occurs, we ought to presuppose that it's inevitable. Rather than concealing sin from one another, we ought to feel free to reveal to each other our struggles with indwelling sin in the hope of finding assistance to overcome misbehaviors. The husband, as the one who is to wash his wife, to sanctify his wife, with the water of God's word, should have access to this information. And the wife, who's the husband's helper, suitable. If there's anything that God wants a wife to help her husband with, it's to be a better Christian, right? What's more important than that? So the wife wants to have access to the information that she needs about what's going on in her husband's heart so that she can help him. But, you know, we don't want to do that. Oh, you know, my wife will understand if I tell her that, you know, I struggle sometimes with lustful thoughts, or my husband won't understand if I tell him I'm depressed because of this, that, or the other thing. But these are sin issues, and these are things that we should disclose to our spouses, if they're believers especially, so that we can find the help and assistance, the comfort, the prayer, and the accountability that we need. Next is selfishness. There's a very real corollary in the Bible between sinful fear and selfishness. People who are selfish tend to be fearful, but people who are fearful, sinfully fearful, are necessarily selfish. I know that sounds strong, but just stay with me. I think the greatest way to demonstrate this is by looking at the antithesis of both sins. According to the scripture, the opposite of an antidote for sinful fear is love. Right? There is no fear in love, because fear involves, I'm sorry, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. So what he's saying is, there's two things here. It's our comprehension of God's love for us, as well as our love for God, is what overcomes our fear. Now, in the Bible, you've got this relationship. You've got fear versus love, held juxtaposed to each other. They're antithetical to each other. But there is another sin in the Bible for which love is also the antidote, and that is selfishness. And I say that not just because 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is not selfish, but because fundamentally selfishness is taking and love is giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and has. Right? And again, Solomon tells us, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Solomon and Paul tell us how. If your enemy is hungry, and if you give him something, if you serve, give him something. So, you know, love is giving. Now, love is not just giving. It's giving to the needs of another person without expecting anything. That's unselfish giving. But the point I want you to see is that love is the antidote both to fear and to selfishness. So if you would have factored love out from both sides of the equation, you have this relationship between fear, fear and selfishness. But there's an even better way, or a clearer way, I could make this point. Love is being more concerned with what I can give than with what I can get. But selfishness is being more concerned with what I can get than with what I can give. Right, now, what about fear? Plug this one in. Fear is being more concerned with blank than with what I can give. Yes. Fear is being more concerned with what I might lose than with what a fearful person is so paralyzed by fear that it keeps him from loving. And it can be very, very paralyzing. And so I think it's pretty apparent that when you are struggling, not everyone who is selfish is fearful. But when you are fearful in a sinful way, and this is where I kind of fear too. Like I said, it's the power of forgiveness, these emotions have power of good and power of evil. But when you have a sinful fear going on, it's also selfishness. And the one antidote to deal with these both of these sins is love. And there's something else that just as an aside, you know, you could argue that the mother of all sins is selfishness, right? I mean, the one sin of which all the other sins flow is our love for ourselves, right? And selfishness. Well, I think it's ingenious that our biggest problem, selfishness, God deals with in the first and second greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, when in counseling, that's what we do. We basically teach people in one way or another how to love God and love their neighbor. And that deals with this indwelling problem of sin or selfishness better than anything else. Okay. Of course, the third hindrance is pride. We already looked at this before, so I'm not going to say much about this, but I do want to just make one point here. Again, before the fall, Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed. It doesn't refer to the fact that they weren't wearing clothes. It primarily speaks of the total openness and honesty and frankness they enjoyed before their pride caused them to cover their sins. In the final analysis, what keeps a husband and wife from enjoying this one flesh intimacy that Adam and Eve knew in the garden is pride. It's our pride that resists revealing those things to our spouses about which we are ashamed. Because, gentlemen, that your wife is your spouse, she has a biblical need to know certain things about your life that affect your relationship with her. And ladies, because your husband is your sanctifier and your spiritual leader, he has a biblical need to know certain things about you and what's going on in your heart that affect your relationship with him. And when we proudly resist revealing these things to our spouse, we're not only sinning against God, but really we're sinning against our marriage, because we're not giving our partner what he or she needs to really function the way God intended them to. Okay, now, lesson number one. You can't fake it if it's not there. When I do marriage counseling, after a few sessions, I actually have the couples turn their chairs and face each other. Actually, the first, second session, when they read their list to each other. So at some point, you know, they sort of turn their chairs catty corner so that I can see them, but they can also see each other. And I try to get them to talk to each other. I'll try to get them to respond biblically to each other. The Bible says the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. So I'm trying to teach them how to. I'm sort of like being a coach, like a director of a play, just teaching them how to communicate the right way. So Harvey and Priscilla were seated facing each other in an attempt to resolve a conflict. And Priscilla said something very, very vitriolic, very harsh, very disrespectful to Harvey. And I said, whoa, Priscilla. Was a great counselor. You told them, whoa. What you just tried to say was very disrespectful. It was not with me in a quiet spirit. Let's try it this way. So I took the essence of what she said, and I gave it back to her. I see her try it this way. I think actually it was a question that she asked him. So I took the essence of it, I unpacked it, I repacked it for her, and I said, okay, try it this way. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And so now she's facing, looking at Harvey, and she opened her mouth, and nothing came out. It was like, nothing came out of her mouth. She couldn't utter the words that I gave her to speak. And I said, Glenn, you can do it. And I'll never forget as long as I live what happens next. This is what happened next after I encouraged her the second time. She choked over the words. And she looked at me and she said, look, that's so hard for me to say to him. And I thought for a moment, I said, would you like to know why? And she said, yes, please tell me. I said, Priscilla, the words that I asked people to speak were gracious and humble words, and I think the problem is there's not enough humility in your heart to be able to speak those words without choking on them. And she got the point. The Bible says in James 3:8, no one can tame the tongue. Why is that? Well, basically, because the tongue is only a muscle. It doesn't have a mind of its own. The tongue does what the heart tells it to do. The Bible often speaks of the connection between the heart and the mouth, and the heart and the lips, and the heart and the tongue. I mean, in fact, whenever you see the word heart in the Bible, I mean, pretty much invariably, the heart is talking about the inner man, and it's held over against the outer man. It might be the heart versus the hand, or the heart versus the face, or the heart versus the lips, or the tongue, or the mouth. It's the inner man versus the outer man. So we've got this connection. And there are two verses in Proverbs 15 where the word spout and pour are used in the same verse. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. And then you've got Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous, I quoted this one a moment ago, studies how to answer. The second part of that, the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So there's this picture in the Bible of this pitcher, or you could actually use a bottle. The reservoir part of the pitcher is analogous with our heart. The spout of the pitcher, or the neck of the bottle, is analogous with our tongue and our lips and our mouth. And so basically, if there is water in the pitcher and I tilt it over, what's going to come out the spout? Whatever's inside, water. If there's coffee in the pitcher, coffee will come out. If there's tea in the pitcher, tea will come out. If there's petrol, let me say gasoline, that's pretty good. Huh? If there's petrol in the reservoir of the pitcher, what's going to come out? The spout. It's like Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't expect to speak what is good if there's evil in your heart. How can you, Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now the point of this lesson is, I can teach you, if we had hours and hours and hours, all this great, high-tech, state-of-the-art, biblical communication, conflict resolution stuff. And it's really cool. I got a new book coming out, Lord willing, at the end of the year or next year. It's called Make Every Effort, from the Ephesians 2 passage. And then the subtitle is Solving Conflicts God's Way. You can learn all this stuff, but at the end of the day, if you're not going to let the Lord deal with the stuff that's in your heart that's going to affect the way you speak, you'll be a little bit. You've got to be willing to deal, with the pride and the anger and the unforgiveness, whatever else is in your heart that is going to sooner or later come out of your mouth, or, it really won't be very effective at all if you learn to have self-confidence. Sooner or later, you're going to put your foot in your mouth. All right, next, words are not enough. As I'm standing here talking to you, I'm communicating in several different ways. First of all, I'm communicating with my words. Words are very, very important. And of all the ways we communicate, the words must be given the greatest emphasis biblically, because they are the clearest way that we have to communicate. And having been earlier this trip in Italy and Portugal, and having spoken with translators, we are so blessed at the English language. Our language is so wonderful. I mean, our dictionary is this big. Most other countries, their dictionary is this big. We have dozens of ways of saying things. I was speaking in Italy, and I use the word righteousness and justification in two different contexts, and the translator keeps on going on and on and on, and I look at him and I say, did I say all that? He said, well, yeah, but the word for justice and the word for righteousness is exactly the same in English, so I've got to add something just so I know which word I'm talking about. I mean, we've got incredible precision in our language. So English-speaking Christians ought to really be the best communicators in the world. There's so many wonderful words to choose. Anyway, I digress. Jesus says in Matthew 12, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, again, I want to make the point that biblically the words are most important, but there's also something called the inflection of the voice, the tone in our voice. And this, the Bible does talk about these. For example, you've got gentle answer turns away wrath, harsh words stir up anger. Sweetness of the lips increases persuasiveness. I'll give you some other examples here in a moment. But in some contexts, at least in English, and I think it's true in most other languages, the tone of a voice sometimes can communicate even more than the words. They communicate sometimes up to 7 times as much of a message than the words themselves. Okay, so, you come home from work, gentlemen, and your wife makes you some dinner.